I don't know if you've ever been lost before. I know in Maine, it's not unusual for the warden service or the authorities to get a phone call and say, such and such went on a hike, they've not come back, and they send out a party to look for them. Years ago, I went to one of our mountains, Katahdin, to do some hiking, and got down after dark. That was kind of a scary situation, and it started raining, it was very slippery, but we weren't lost, we were just late, and that was bad enough. I've never actually been lost in the woods, probably because I don't hike much, but I know some of you probably hike a lot more than I do. But with that being said, being lost kind of allows us to understand where the nation of Israel was at the writing or the ongoings of 1 Samuel. The nation of Israel had been in the time of the judges. Joshua had led the nation of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land, and we find that eventually he passes away. And when he passes away, we learn some of this in the book of Ruth, that the entire nation kind of imploded. Things really went haywire. They did not follow God's directions. God said for each tribe to destroy the peoples around them so they would not intermarry, so they would not worship false gods, and so forth. Well, they did not listen to God, and over time, sadly, that is exactly what happened. And Israel found themselves in the time of the judges. You can read about it in the book of Judges. But in the first part of 1 Samuel, we're finishing up the book of Judges during this particular time. Now, how was Israel lost? Well, they were lost morally. They had really come unglued. They were actually sacrificing some of their children to false gods. They were living in immorality. All kinds of abuse were happening, child abuse, sexual abuse. Men were horrifically treating their wives. It was a terrible time in the history of Israel. And when we come into the book of 1 Samuel, the last prophet, his name is Samuel. So Samuel is the last prophet. He was also a priest as well and a judge, but he is the last one that's called a judge in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, I want to give you kind of a baseline on the history of Israel and what was going on so you understand the foundation before we get into the book. Knowing the context of what we teach is extremely important when we learn the Bible. Now, what else was going on? Well, what else was going on is polygamy. Polygamy was not new in the book of 1 Samuel because we find that Hannah, which obviously those that know the story, was the mother of Samuel, but Hannah was married to a man by the name of Elkanah, and Elkanah had two wives. Now, as I said, this was not unprecedented. We know Abraham in the Old Testament as well, when he was married to Sarah. Remember, God was going to give them a child, and they would not wait. And so who did Abraham take as a second wife? Anybody remember? Hagar. Very, very good. Hagar. And she bore a son. Anybody know his name? Ishmael. And finally, God blessed Sarah, and she had Isaac. But Hagar and Sarah did not get along. And we're going to find out that the two wives in this story do not get along. The first time that we have mentioned in the Bible, I'm not saying it was the first time that it happened. We don't know. Maybe it was. But at least, at the very least, the very first time that polygamy is mentioned is in the book of Genesis with a man by the name of Lamech. And I think it's Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. It says, he took two wives. So nowhere in Scripture does God condone having two wives. We go way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 in verses 21 through 25, and God clearly, after he creates man, he brings Adam and Eve together as she's created from him. He brings them together, and he expresses clearly that this is man and woman, and this is what we would call the first marriage. This was the template that God had in mind. One man, one woman for a lifetime. But we know that sin entered the world and sadly affected God's template. Satan is always working to destroy God's work and God's plan. Now, the question we have to ask is why then, knowing that it wasn't necessarily fully correct, to have multiple wives, why did men have more than one wife? Well, I don't know. I have one wife, and one is enough for me, all right? Because I can only love one woman so much, see? But having four or five Janes, that's too much. That's too much. So we have to understand, what's the purpose? Why'd they do it? How did it benefit them? Well, let me explain it to you, and that will help you understand why so many of them did it. First of all, it wasn't for the idea of lust, just to have more women. I think that would create a lot of challenges that we're going to see this morning. But there were many reasons. One was to keep the military strong. Men, generally speaking, and again, this is general, so don't come unglued, but generally, men more than women like to fight. They like to kill things. They like to shoot things. They like to hurt things. Now, they don't necessarily look to do those things, but they can do those things easier, generally speaking, than women. So I Googled this morning the percentage in our military. It's about 70, it's round figures, but it's around 72% men and about 27% women. Now, why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why, obviously. Not every woman wants to be in the military. More rather go into careers. Some would rather raise their kids and support their husbands and all those kinds of things. And yes, you can do both, ladies, and be in the military. But we need to understand that countries are built primarily on male armies. They always have been. Most likely, they always will be. Now, some of you are thinking, not necessarily toward me, but thinking, oh my goodness, what a misogynist thought. No, that's a factual thought. Crosspoint still believes in facts, and we don't live in some unreality. And the reality of it is men are created as being more aggressive, generally, than women. So with that being said, they needed to have children, primarily sons, to be able to protect the nation. When we look at the nation of Israel, when they went out to fight, the men went out to fight, and it was hand-to-hand combat. I mean, imagine what that would be like with swords and knives and all of those things, and imagine the carnage that was left over. When we look at Greece and we look at Rome, sometimes we look at tens of thousands of men running toward one another and getting in hand-to-hand combat. Praise God, today we can just shoot people. It's a lot easier, right? Or blow people up. But imagine the carnage of being in those kinds of hand-to-hand combat, people losing arms and legs. I mean, it's horrific when you think about it. And after the battle was over, imagine what was laying out on the battlefield. Just terrible. So with that being said, military power, strength was very important to the survival of the country. There were other reasons as well that they needed to have sons. One was they lived in a primarily, if not exclusive, a society of agrarian or agriculture. Somebody had to work out strong in the fields. And so men, primarily, again, not exclusively, were the ones that went out in the fields and did the farming and did all the hard work, while the women primarily were the ones that stayed behind and took care of the children and made the food and made the clothes and all of those type of things. So part of this was society. That's the way the society was. That is still the way society is in much part of the world. So that was very, very important. And I wrote down some other things too, because it's really important as we look at this book that we understand. Another one is old age. What's old age got to do with having men? Well, you wanted to be part of a family where the man worked, and if you got old and you couldn't work, that you could live with their family. And the wife would take care of the parents, and sometimes she also would help work. And if you were older and you got to the place where you couldn't work and you did not have family where income was coming in, you were in trouble. Does the book of Ruth ring a bell with anybody that we just went through? That was her problem. She had no man to take care of her. She had no food. She had nowhere to go. And so it was very difficult for her. So in the time of 1 Samuel, when this book came into being, this was very, very important. There's another important reason as well, and that had to do with the idea of inheriting land, inheritance, and to carry on the family name. This was huge in Israel. And so for a woman, because we're going to talk about a person this morning who couldn't have a child, for a woman, and this is important for you to understand, for a woman in the time of 1 Samuel, this book, which was about around 1050 B.C., so it's been a few years ago, about 3,000 years ago, a woman who could not have a child was looked at, obviously incorrectly, but it did not negate the fact, they were looked at by society is being afflicted. In fact, you're going to see that word used in one of the verses today. They actually were looked at by society as being cursed if they couldn't bear a child. Society would look at them and say, well, what is wrong with you? You know, what's wrong with your life? What are you doing wrong secretly that God won't bless you with a child? Well, obviously that's not correct theology. But we have to go with what the teaching was during the time that the book came into play. So we had all of these things that are going on. 1 Samuel incorporates four major players. In the beginning, we have a priest, Eli. He's the high priest of Israel. From Eli, we have Samuel. He's the young man that's going to come into play today, and he's going to be given to the temple, the tabernacle, to grow up and be a spiritual leader. So first of all, we have a priest, and then we have Samuel. Following Samuel, we have the first king of Israel. Does anybody know who that was? Starts with a big S. Saul, very, very good. We have Saul. And then following Saul, we have David. So we have David the poet, we have Saul the politician, we have Eli the priest, and Samuel the prophet. So we have kind of the four P's there. So those are the people. So in chronological order, Eli's already on the scene, then Samuel comes into being, and then Saul, and then David. Now David, primarily, even though he's mentioned and there's quite a bit about his life at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, he's pretty much a 2 Samuel guy. That's kind of talks about most of his primary life. So we're not going to look as in detail with David as we're going to do with Saul and even Samuel. So this kind of helps you to understand the nation is in the time of the judges, but we're getting down toward the end of the time of the judges. So the first part of 1 Samuel ends the time of judges, and Israel is going to go into what we call a monarchy. So it will kind of work like this. Under Moses and Joshua, Israel was under a theocracy. God directly dealt with the people and led them. Then the people went into the time of Judges. In Judges chapter 17, verse 6, and in Judges chapter 21, 25, it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. So we have a time of anarchy. So we have a theocracy. Then we move to a time of anarchy, and then we're going to find through the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to move into a time of a monarchy. It was not God's plan to have a monarchy at all. God was against it, and he said it's a bad idea, but Samuel, in talking to God, which we'll get there later on, he talks for the people, and God says, fine, have it your way. It's not going to go well, but if that's what the people want, they can have it. And it did not go well. In fact, it went absolutely horrible. If you know anything about the kings of Israel, there were 18 or 19 in the south, 18 or 19 in the south. Every king in the north, the northern 10 tribes, now get this, all of them were bad. I think there were 19 of them, 0 for 19. That's pretty bad, isn't it? The two southern tribes, they had the same number of kings, and only about a half of them, not even that, were good. So this was a bad time for the nation of Israel. And so when we start at about 1050 BC, For about 400-500 years, we work our way down to 586 BC is when Babylon came in and eventually conquered the southern part of Israel and took them captive. And after that, the nation of Israel, for the most part, was not influential. They were not really part of any world power. And until 1948, quite honestly, they were kind of on the back burner. It first began in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in and conquered the north. And then we had the southern prophets preaching to the people, if you guys don't repent of your sin, if you don't do what is right, God is going to punish us. And did they listen? No. All they had to look was to the northern tribes, and Israel's not a big nation, and see what happened to them because of their unfaithfulness. And the Assyrians came in and destroyed them. And this is one of the reasons why Jonah did not want to go to Assyria, because the Assyrians hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Assyrians. And a person who was half Assyrian and half Jewish was definitely looked upon horrifically. They were called a Samaritan. So we're going to have a history test next week on all these things. Okay, but this is important for you to understand. You need to know what's going on at the time of the teaching. So we have this agrarian society that is people working in the fields. We needed a strong army to protect ourselves. We needed to be able to inherit the land. We needed to be taken care of when we got older. And all of this played around the importance of a woman having a son. It's not that important, obviously, in the modern world. But this story is not from the modern world. It's completely different than what you and I are used to. Now, the book really is kind of a template for leadership. And we're going to be talking about, you're going to see leadership as we go through this particular book. Now, there's a few things about leadership that are important for you to understand. I like this. This isn't mine. I borrowed this. I stole this from another person. It says, leaders, there are leaders who make things happen. There are leaders who watch things happen. And there are leaders who have no idea what is happening, right? So those are the kind of three categories of leaders. I'll give you those again. There are leaders who make things happen. There are leaders who watch things happen. And there are leaders who have no idea what has happened or is even happening. So the focal of really 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're not going to get into 2 Samuel, is King David. He really is the focal point. And when you hear series, you typically have series on David, but not necessarily a lot of series on Saul and about Eli and upon Samuel. So that's kind of what our goal is and what we're going to try to do. Now, who wrote the book of 1 Samuel? Well, that's a good question. We don't fully know. We know Samuel didn't write it all. How do we know that? Because he dies in chapter 25. It's hard to write after you're dead unless you're really skilled. Okay, so he dies, so we know he didn't finish it all. Probably a couple of priests by the name of Nathan and Gad probably helped write some of the book. And later on, even another priest, Abiathar, probably wrote some of the book. But it doesn't really matter necessarily who the author is. But with that being said, I just kind of throw that out for free if you give more information about the book. All right, very, very good. Well, I think that gives us kind of a good background. A good place to start as far as kind of understanding what's going on. Just remember that Israel is in a mess. Sadly, I hate to say this, but they don't end up being much better during the monarchy either. It almost seems like when Joshua died, the people died. Obviously not physically. But there was something about Moses and then Joshua. And then lo and behold, it just seemed like the heart of Israel was just taken out of them. And they began to drift. And what it shows us exclusively as well is that without a strong leader, people have a tendency to drift. They just do. They don't want to. They don't mean to. It just seems like that's part of human nature. So Israel is in a backslidden stage. They're not doing well. Things aren't going well. And this is where we pick up. Verse 1. I'm going to just walk you through this, make some comments. There's 28 verses, but I think you'll be blessed. And then I want to give you some points to take with you today. Okay, you in? All right, we all got the background. We kind of know what's going on. It's about 1,000 years before Christ. So picture yourself 3,000 years ago. No Facebook, no Instagram, no Twitter, nothing. Now, there was a certain man. This phrase, certain man, is used in other parts of the Old Testament as well. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. And so the kind of the brief for this long word is from Ramah. And Ramah is about 4 or 5 miles north of Jerusalem. He's in the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah. And he's the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuf, who was an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. Well, that was probably his first mistake. And I don't mean that sarcastically, but that was really probably his first mistake, is having a second wife. But we know why he wanted a second wife. I just mentioned all of that to you. Now, his first wife, we believe, was Hannah. Because the scripture says, the name of one was Hannah. She's mentioned first, and she's not able to have children. And so that's why, 99% sure, he has another wife. So he did the same thing that Abraham did. And the other was Peninnah. Now, the word Hannah means favored or grace. And Peninnah means ruby. And I watch videos during the week on these texts and watch different preachers preach it different ways, and I kind of think what they do it and how they do it. Sometimes I use some of their stuff. And he made a good comment about Peninnah. Even though her name means ruby, he said she winds up not being a very good gem. I stole that joke. All right. I can see it didn't go over well here either. All right. So it didn't go well over for him either, the other guy that used it. And Peninnah had children. That was important. But Hannah had what? That's a big problem. No kids. Remember, she'd be looked at as cursed. She'd be looked at as afflicted. She would feel horrible about herself. This was 3,000 years ago, ladies. You wanted to have children or it was really bad for you at the local grocery store. Now, this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of the host of Shiloh. Shiloh is about 20, 30 miles from Jerusalem. It's the place when Joshua brought the nation of Israel into the promised land, is where they sat up to worship God. This was the first place in the promised land of worship. And so now we fast forward a few hundred years, and they're still worshiping in Shiloh. Eventually, when the times of the monarchy and so forth, it ends up in Jerusalem. So we see here that this guy is somewhat spiritual. He goes up, offers sacrifices to the Lord. In the Old Testament, people would go to the tabernacle or the temple to worship. We don't do that in the local church because God lives in us, doesn't he? So we don't have to go to do worship like that. So he's called the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, and host the angels. So we see here that they sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. It's the first time that's used in the Old Testament in regards to God being the commander-in-chief of hosts. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, we're going to deal with them later. They were terrible guys, bad guys, and I'll give you a little nippet. God takes care of them later on, all right? They were priests to the Lord there, terrible priests, by the way, in Shiloh. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions of his sacrifice to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But notice, to Hannah, he gives a double portion, which means he loved her more. That was his first love, but she couldn't have children. So the only reason he marries is the reasons I've already given you. We don't need to go over that again. He loved Hannah. Does it say here that he loved Peninnah? No. Now, he might have. I'm sure he did some. But she basically came into the family because he wanted to have children. Hannah wanted to have children. But the Lord had closed her womb. So why couldn't Hannah have children? It's not a trick question. It's right on the screen. God! There was nothing wrong with her biologically. There was nothing wrong, obviously, with Elkanah because he was already having children through Peninnah. But God had a plan. God was working. So let me give you some more history. This will help you better understand it. The Canaanites worshipped a god named Baal. Baal was, in their minds, the people, the god of fertility. He was the one that gave life. He was the one that allowed the crops. He was the one in charge of the storms. And so God wants to show that he is greater in the area of fertility than Baal. So underneath the story, there's another story that's developing. God showing Elkanah and Hannah and the high priest that he, Jehovah God, is more powerful than the pagan Canaan god Baal. That God ultimately is the one that gives life. And God also was beginning a plan that through Hannah, eventually King David would be born. And through King David, the Messiah would be born. So God is working. God is working, church, when we can't see, he's working. In fact, we sing a song, God is working, when we don't see that he's working. And God is working in your life, even though you can't see it. You may not understand what's going on. Hannah did not understand what was going on. God, I want children so bad. I'm having a problem. Notice, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. This happened all the time because the Lord had closed her womb. But God was working. How often did it happen? Year after year. She would continue to go to the tabernacle. The temple, not been built yet. That's going to be built by Solomon. So that's down the road. That's the son of David. So they had the tabernacle. That was movable. You remember when they wandered, they would move that. So with that being said, that's for a whole nother lesson. Year after year, Hannah's being tormented, and she's still, though, in her pain, in her suffering, and her distress, and seemingly in her mind, God not answering her prayer. She continues to go year after year with her family, with her husband, even with the other woman, and their family to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And even when she was worshiping in Shiloh, the other wife tortured her, made fun of her. Imagine what she was saying. You're no good. You can't have children. God's blessing me and not you. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, ladies, this is where a husband would be better off just not saying anything. It does show you, though, that in 3,000 years, men have not changed. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Now, how often did she weep and cry when she went to worship in Shiloh? Every single year. In fact, she's crying, I'm guessing, all 12 months. But when she went to Shiloh, she was overcome because she was in a place where they were supposed to go and give sacrifices to God, and it seemed like God wasn't going to answer her prayer. And then he says something even more silly. He says, honey, am I not better than you having 10 sons? Oh, that's exactly what she wanted to hear, right, ladies? Yeah. You know, sometimes, guys, it's better for us just to, yeah. What'd you say, shut up? One of the ladies said, shut up. I wasn't going to be so bold, but she's right. Here we think we're bringing comfort. Oh, honey, you don't have any sons, and aren't I better than if God gave you 10 sons? No. The answer would be no. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh, and now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the temple. She greatly distressed. I mean, she's completely overcome. She prays to the Lord there at the tabernacle. She's crying. She's emotional. She made a vow to God, vows of promise. And she says, O Lord of hosts, O Lord, the commander-in-chief of all the armies, you are the strongest general. If you will indeed look on the, what's the word? Affliction I told you in the introduction that people looked at them as being afflicted, and they felt like there was an infliction placed upon them. If you could just remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Numbers chapter 6, we have the Nazirite vow. A Nazirite vow was taken for people to give themselves exclusively to God for a period of time. Hannah prays and says, God, if you give me a son, I will make this Nazirite vow until he dies. Now, what's a Nazirite vow? Well, there are three things. Number one, you don't cut your hair. Number two, you don't drink alcohol. Number three, you don't touch anything dead. If any of those things happen, you had to go back, go through a purifying process, start over. But she said, I will take my son, I will set him apart from everybody else if he takes this vow. And not only will I do that, I will give him to you forever. Now, you know what that meant, ladies? That she didn't raise her son. There's probably days you're thinking, boy, I wish I had that. That sounded like a pretty good idea. But the reality of it is, that's quite a commitment. Just kind of chew on that. Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her. So imagine, just we can get the modern context. She comes into church. She's down front. She's praying. She begins to pour out her heart. Her mouth is moving. She's crying. She's overcome with emotion, but there aren't any sound. There are no words coming out. I'm sure there were sounds of agony, but there were no words. So the priest, he believes, because her lips are moving, that's coming out, he thinks she's drunk. Now, why would he think she's drunk? Because this was the state of Israel during the time of the judges. It wouldn't have been uncommon, apparently, for people to come in the tabernacle being drunk. Because this is how far and low the nation had come. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away the wine from you. She goes, I'm not drinking any wine. I'm oppressed in spirit. I'm overcome. I'm hurting. I'm in pain. I've not drunk any wine, a strong drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman. I'm not some drunk. For I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then the priest answered and said, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. I really think, and I don't know this to be the case, speculation on my part, I really think Hannah came to the place where she finally accepted, I'm not going to have any kids. I think this is the part of where she pours out her soul, and I wasn't there. This, again, all speculation, can't prove any of it. But it seems like this was written for this specific time when she finally poured everything out and said, okay, God, it's okay. Have you ever been there? Maybe you've gone through a very difficult time in your life and you finally come to the point and say, God, whatever happens, it's okay. Hard to get there, though, isn't it? It's hard to get there. And there's nothing wrong with getting to that point, but eventually you have to say, God, your will be done and not mine. And I think that's what's happened. And I think when she really pours it all out, she's at peace. And the priest, Eli, says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you your petition. She said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate. And notice, her face was no longer sad, because I think she finally surrendered. I did that when I finally realized I didn't have enough talent to be in the praise team. I finally surrendered. I said, okay, God, I'm never going to sing on the praise team. And I was okay with it. Took a while to get there, but I was okay with it. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. Remember, that's the short word for the big long one we read in the first verse. And Elkanah had relations with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I've asked him of the Lord. The word Samuel means hearing. In other words, God heard her prayer, remembered her prayer, and when she finally broke and said, God, it's your will, not mine, guess what God did? He steps in and he answers her prayer. Then the man Elkanah went up with all his house. Another year passes. She's pregnant. The child is born. Some time passes here. It doesn't say that, but just reading the context, you'll see it. Elkanah is going to go back up and back to Shiloh to sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And guys, if you have any brains at all, he said to her, do what seems best for you. He's starting to get it. He's saying, yep, I think you're right. Let's do that way. You don't have to go. Remain until you have weaned him. Weaned him. The idea here, and I wrote this down somewhere in my notes if I can find it. Here it is. The word wean in the Hebrew understanding was more than just stopping to breastfeed a child. Here's what it means. It means to deal fully with. So it wasn't, she said, I'm not going to go until he's weaned where he can no longer feed off me. It was, I want to take some time and begin to teach him some spiritual truths. And so we don't know exactly when she took him to the tabernacle. Some theologians believe it could have been up until the age of 5 after he was weaned off the milk from his mother. She wanted to take another few years to help him spiritually. Others say, well, you know, in those days they weaned children longer. The reality of it is we don't fully know, but we know what the word means. And the word means to deal fully with, more than physical care. Charles Spurgeon has a quote. He said, before a child is 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better still, the work will thrive if he learns before he's 5. Pretty good theology, isn't it? So anyway, there's the context. Eventually, she's going to take him up, and she slaughters a bull. We'll say he's probably around the age of 5. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be the context. And she begins to talk to Eli, the boy that I prayed, and the Lord has given me the petition which I asked of him. So I've also dedicated him to the Lord. Remember the Nazarite vow. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. All right, ladies, so here's the context. If you've ever had a baby boy, of course, it wouldn't really matter what gender, but this is a boy. So imagine taking your child, boy or girl, to the temple at 5, leaving them there and saying, I'll see you next year when I come to worship. There were no telephones, no texting, no Facebook. Now, I'm not saying she couldn't visit him during, you know, the year, but, you know, they lived 20, 30 miles away. That's a long ways in that culture. So the reality was that she had finally received this gift from God that she wept bitterly over and finally broke, and she gave it back to God. She's quite a woman, isn't she? That's why her name means favored. It means grace. And so he's raised by the priest, Eli. So in closing, what can I learn from this story? We've got 2 or 3 minutes left. I wrote down 3 points to help us kind of put this all together. First of all, never give up on a spiritual need or even a physical need that you have. Never give up. Every year, Hannah prayed, and I'm sure every day, by faith, she prayed, she prayed, she prayed, and she prayed. And she never gave up. I think she was broken. It was to the point, God, if this is your will, I'm okay with it. But in part of that prayer, it's, God, even though this might be your will, I still want a son. So whatever you're praying for, whatever you're going through, whatever your needs are, don't give up. Something else I think that kind of jumped out at me when I kind of did this lesson was that God answers prayer in his time, not ours. I don't like that, because I want God to answer my prayers in my time. But he doesn't work on Jerry time, or Fred time, or Sue time, or Linda time. He works in his own time, doesn't he? So first of all, I think we learn from Hannah is don't give up. Second of all, God works in his time. And then I think there's another one that jumps out at me. No matter what Hannah was going through, and I'm not a woman, so I don't understand what it's not what it's like not to have a child. I know nothing about that. But here's what I do know. No matter what circumstance you're in, and no matter how bad it is, Hannah's a great example of being faithful to God. She went up every year. And I'm sure in her spirit, even though she prayed and that she believed God can answer, I've got to believe part of her humanity was, I'm just going through the motions, but God apparently is not going to do anything. And deep down, she wanted him to do something. But I think we failed to realize that these people were simply human beings just like us. And so, lastly, I think we can learn one more thing before we go home today. If God answers your prayer, or when God answers your prayer, never forget where you were before God answered your prayer. I wish I would have kept a list this last few years of people that said, you know, Pastor Jerry, if God would only do this, then I'll do this. And I saw God do his part, but guess what? They bailed on their part. You've got to give Hannah some credit, because once Samuel was born, he did not have to take him to the tabernacle. In fact, I've got a feeling a lot of ladies would not have done that. And probably there were fathers who wouldn't have allowed that. Well, I know we said that, but you know, God forgives, you know, it's no big deal. And no, she never forgot where she came from. And boy, that's a good lesson for all of us, isn't it, church? It's a good, good lesson for all of us. So I hope you join us for this series. If you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I pray through this series that you'll come to know him. If you're not sure that heaven is your home, if you would just realize that God loves you so much that he gave you eternal life, if you cry out to him and ask him to forgive you of your sin and you invite him into your life, you know what, church? God will save your soul. Amen? Amen. We want you to know that we love you today. We're so glad that you're here today. And we trust by sticking with us through this birth. And now we're going to talk about him growing up and how God begins to work in his life. And we're going to see what happens to Eli and his two sons. Then we're going to get in, obviously, to the life of Samuel and into the first king of Israel. It's a fascinating story, and you don't want to miss it. Father, go with us today. Thank you for this great example of faith and courage. And we pray, God, that we can learn from people in the Bible. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says that these were given to us as an example that we might draw closer to you and our faith can be strengthened. So forgive us of our sin. Give us a great week. Might we be found faithful in serving you. And all of God's people said, amen.